Well, again, we are looking at heaven. It's kind of a strange way to say that, I guess. You don't actually look at heaven. But what is it that we can know about heaven? And of course, last week we had said that there are a lot of different feelings about what heaven is, most of them driven by inaccuracies, by Hollywood and television and all that. We said, you know, there are probably 5,000 jokes that all begin with two people walk up to the pearly gates and are met by Peter. So what's one more? So a man and his wife arrive in heaven, and of course they come to the pearly gates and Peter welcomes them there. Welcome, he says. Let me show you to your new home. And he takes them to this magnificent mansion, fully furnished, in perfect, beautiful appointment, all in their taste. And the man timidly looks at Peter and he says, so how much is this going to cost me? Peter said, absolutely nothing. He said, there are no mortgage payments in heaven. So he takes the couple around to the side of the house, and they come around and they look and they see outside of this massive garage, six perfectly brand new, pristine, spotless, state-of-the-art vehicles, sports cars, beautiful truck, SUVs, just a little old roadster, just beautiful, everything that these people love. The guy says, whew. He says, what are these babies going to set me back? Peter said, not a penny. There are no car payments in heaven. Finally, Peter motions for the man to come around to the back of the house. And he walks out and he sees this perfectly landscaped yard that overlooks the first fairway of a championship golf course. The guy looks over at Peter and he goes, there's no way I can afford to play here. Peter said, you're going to have to begin to understand something. He said, we know everything about you. Your passion for the game of golf, your struggles to improve, your frustrations at the aches and the pains as you've gotten older and you've begun to deal with these declining health issues. He said, there are no greens fees here. He said, the weather is always perfect. The insects, they'll never bother you. You now have the health and the physique of a 25-year-old triathlete. He said, you're going to remember with crystal clarity every golf lesson you have ever taken, and the course is never crowded. At this point, the man turns to his wife and he says, you and those blasted bran muffins and heart-healthy diet, I could have been here 15 years ago. All right, that's his vision of heaven. If you're not a golfer, that doesn't mean anything to you. But the fact is that we all have this mental picture of what heaven's going to look like, don't we? And we talked last week about the fact that what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that there are three levels of heaven. The first one is the atmosphere or the created aspect, what we can actually see with our eyes. The second is the middle heaven, which is the spiritual dwelling place of the angelic hosts, of the angels of God, and also the fallen angels. Those are the demons. Now, those angels in the second level all have access to the first level, which is where we are, but they have very limited access to what is the third level, and that's the dwelling place of God. Angels can go into God's presence, but the fallen ones, the demons, cannot. As a matter of fact, we talked about, remember we said there's only one time that we ever read that Satan was even allowed to come into God's presence back with Job. Remember that in the very beginning. So we have these three levels of heaven, but what I want to look at this morning is the Bible telling us anything more about heaven itself and about what we can expect of it? Turn to the last book of the New Testament. That's the book of Revelation, the fourth chapter. Heaven. What do we know about heaven? The only thing that we are given is what is present in the Scripture. And we talked again last week about the fact that it requires a large measure of faith to know that what we cannot see and what we cannot physically prove is very real because God says it is. Okay. You right there? Revelation 4. It says, after this I looked. Now this is John that's writing this. And when he says after this, he's talking about what he had just finished doing. And we'll look at that in just a few moments. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a glass clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Verse 7. The first living creature was like an ox, the second like a lion, the third had the face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Just a little bit of background of what's happening here. John is writing this information, this letter, from the Greek island of Patmos. You can still find it today on the map. It is west of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And he is on that island because he has been banished there. This was a common practice back in the early first century, where the government, particularly Rome, if they didn't like who you were and they didn't want to be bothered with having to crucify or kill you, they would just ship you off someplace in exile. And Patmos was a popular place for that. It wasn't very big. It's this rocky, sort of rough, ragged, sort of a little island, 6 miles long, less than 8 miles wide. It's just sort of a came out of the ocean. That's the sound it made, by the way, Becky. I wanted you to know that. Right out of the ocean. It's just this small little thing of rocks. It's not a very pleasant place to live. As a matter of fact, we know that John did this writing from inside of a cave. So it wasn't like, you know, there was a Holiday Inn sitting there from Patmos that he could stay in. It was very rough. So John is writing all of this during the time of the Emperor Domitian. He was the Roman emperor at the time. He was the one that followed the more famous Nero, which is a name you probably recognize first. None of these guys were in support or allowed the Christian faith to be propagated. And so they did everything that they could, including banishing people away that talked about Jesus and talked about heaven. That's where John was, and he's writing that. Now, John has just finished writing. You read this in Revelation 2 and 3. He's written the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. You're probably familiar with that, some of you, if you've read Revelation. So he writes these words to these different churches based on being told what to write by what John calls an angel of the Lord. Whenever you see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, almost exclusively, it's referring to who? Jesus. Referring to Jesus. Jesus did not come into being when he was born. That's not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus is a part of what's called the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been from the very beginning, just like God the Father. But he does the will of his Father. And so Jesus came in the form of the angel of the Lord and gave John this information to write to the seven churches. Sometime, take a few minutes and go and read that. It's interesting to see, maybe be reminded of some of the churches that you may know and see where they fit into what God said the final times of the churches are going to be. I'll tell you what, there's one in there in particular that I want to be. I want to be that type of church. Read those and see if you can see which one it is. Second and third chapters of Revelation. We'll talk about that some other time. So Paul says he's caught up in the Spirit. Now what that means is that it was not a transportation of his physical body. When he says he was caught up in the Spirit, that's another way to say that he had a vision. John says this four different times in the book of Revelation as he's writing. God gives him visions and tells him to record what it is that he shows him. And that's where John gets the opportunity to come into the actual presence of God. Now, what do we know from this? There are two things I want to share with you this morning, and I'm going to share a couple more with you next week. Two things. Here's the first one. When we get to heaven, we will be able to observe our surroundings. You will have consciousness when you are done in this life. That's one of the most popular things people will tell you. You know, it's game over when we get done here. That's it. When you die, you just sort of, you're done. You're nothing else to do. Maybe there's some piece of you, but you certainly won't have any awareness of this. John very clearly shows us that when we get to heaven, we are going to know what it is that's going on around us. We're going to have a consciousness to be able to recognize and to know that the first and most important thing that we are going to see in heaven is God Himself. He is the center of all things. And look how different that is, because in Exodus 33:20, you will read that it says, "No man can look upon God and live." Have you heard that before? You can't look on the face of God and live. But when we get to heaven, in Revelation 22:4, it tells us that everyone will be able to see God. All of us will. You won't be able to be someplace in heaven without knowing exactly where God is, because that's His presence. And John writes and tells us that he could see him sitting on this magnificent throne. So the first thing John tells us about God is he tells us his position. And we say, "Pastor Dave, why is that important?" Because everything of God has meaning for us. God doesn't waste time. God doesn't waste his characteristics. Everything about God applies to us. So John tells us, he says in verse 2, "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." The most important word in that sentence is the word "sitting." Now, in the original language, that word is kathema. And what that means is just what it says. It says to sit down, but it is from the same root word of another Greek that is called kathizo. That's a word you're going to learn. You'll learn that more. Kathizo. Kathizo means to sit, but it means to sit in authority or power. So if you look in the Old Testament, Moses, Exodus 18:13, it says Moses sat before the people to judge them. He wasn't just resting and people were coming up going, "Hey, Mo, how's it going? You want to get together? I think the camel race is there later on tonight if you want to go." That wasn't what Moses was doing. He was sitting in authority. He was sitting there as a judge. Then you come into the New Testament, and John 8:2 says the same thing about Jesus. It said Jesus sat in the courts and began to teach the people. What we need to understand, church, is that God is in heaven right now, sitting on his throne in full, complete authority over all things. All things. Even the things that we're looking at right now in our world and going, "Wow, this is a mess. This isn't good." Where it gets us discouraged. It begins to bring our countenance down. We begin to get worried. We begin to get nervous. We begin to withdraw. Church, Christians should not live that way, because we serve a God that sits on the throne in full, majestic authority. I want to encourage you with that this morning. God has not lost control. God is in full control. You say, "Pastor Dave, why does he let things happen like he does?" I don't know. I'm not God. I don't have that answer for you. But here's what I do have, and that's faith to know that God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything he has in store for each and every one of you. And we need to live and to walk in the fullness of knowing that he is my God. He's my friend, and he loves me. So John shows us the position of where God is. But the other thing he also does is he gives us his appearance. Now, that's something that John decided to try to do that I would not want to try. How do you describe God? So what John does is he takes two gems. Did you catch them? The first one is the jasper. He says he's like a jasper. Now, a jasper in that time was a diamond-like stone. It was very hard. It was inflexible. It was brilliant. And that jasper has been used as a representation of the moral law of God. It's the consistency of who he is. We have physical laws that we live by. the physical law of gravity. If you step off this roof, it doesn't matter what you think or believe, the physical law of gravity is going to slam you down to the ground. That's unchangeable. You can't change that. Laws of thermodynamics, laws of spatial things, where you can't have more than one thing in the same space at the same time. Well, just as we have them in the physical, God also has absolute laws. They were given to us through Moses in the Ten Commandments. Church, those have not changed. Those are not outdated. It does not matter what our culture tells us, that there is no such thing as right or wrong. Church, there is right or wrong. It's not according to what we think. It's according to what the Word of God says. So can I encourage you this morning, do not allow the world to drag down what you know is right and wrong. Don't allow things to begin to creep into your life when you say, well, that's not such a big deal. I know, when I was little, they used to say that's wrong, but I don't think that way anymore. There is right, and there is wrong. And John says, that's who God is. There's a firmness to him that is unshakable and unbreakable. The other stone that he also uses then is what's called the carnelian. It's also known as the sardine. And in some of your Bibles, it will be called a ruby. That's the other stone. The ruby, of course, is a blood red stone. It's fiery. It's flashy. And what this is a representation of is God's holiness. He is a holy God. But it's even more than that. And this is where I just love looking at what the Bible reveals to us. When you look at the jasper and the carnelian stone, the other thing you have to recognize about them is that they are two of the 12 stones that are on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. If you want to read that, go to Exodus 28. That's where you'll find that. This is where God gives Moses all the instructions about what they're supposed to do. And the high priest, which was Aaron at the time, they were to build him a breastplate of gold, and they were going to put 12 stones on, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, watch this. The carnelian stone is the very first one. It's the representation of Jacob's or Isaac's first son, whose name was, do you know off the top of your head? It was Reuben. Reuben was the first son. Here's what Reuben's name means. It means, behold, a son. That's kind of what I would say, too. If I had a first kid, boom, there's my son. That's the first stone. The jasper is the last stone. The meaning of that is son of the right hand. So I've got, behold, a son and son of the right hand, the first and the last stones of the breastplate of the high priest. Look at what that is a representation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus came, behold, a son was born, comes into this world in order to save us, gift from his Father to provide salvation. And what happened after Jesus was done? He ascended again, and he's seated where? At the right hand of God the Father. We're shown a picture, even in heaven, of the perfect plan of salvation that God gave to us. Behold a son, now seated at the right hand of the Father. Then also John speaks of a rainbow. Did you see that? He said there was a rainbow around the throne, a full circle rainbow. Well, that rainbow is used as a representation of the peace and the serenity of the mercy of God. It's his mercy that is going to be present in all of heaven for each and every one of us. You are not going to have to struggle when you get to heaven with thoughts that are sinful. You're not going to have to wrestle with relationships. You're not going to have any of the sin nature of your body that you're always coming against the flesh and the spirit. That flesh nature is going to be taken away. Where was the first time you see a rainbow in the Bible? If you don't get this one right, I'm shutting it down. Where's the first time? With Noah. God sent Noah a rainbow as a covenant agreement with him of a promise. But what was the rainbow that Noah saw? It was half an arc, wasn't it? It was a single arc. It was half of the promise. Noah wasn't able to understand what it was that God was going to be able to do. The time had not come. The work was not finished. So he only saw half of the rainbow. When we get to heaven, we're going to see the whole thing, because it's going to be the fullness of God, completed and finished for us. We will then be in his presence to worship him for all eternity. I would not have wanted to try to describe that. And yet John comes and he says, You will be able to see these things when you get to heaven. You're going to be aware of what it is that's going on around you. Here's the second thing that John also tells us in these first few verses. We're going to be able to see the saints that are there, the other people. I think sometimes we think heaven is only a place for the Redeemer. You know what? Heaven is also going to be a place for us, the redeemed. Those that have been saved, those that call on the name of Jesus, we're going to see those people there. I believe without a shadow of a doubt, if your relatives, if those that have gone on before you knew the Lord, you're going to see them again, face to face. You're going to see them. You're going to recognize them. It's going to be a different relationship. The Bible tells us we're not married in heaven. It isn't that kind of familiar relationship. But we're going to know the people that we come and see there. So in verse 4, John says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their head. Now, who are these 24 that are sitting on those thrones? The Bible does not tell us. It does not specifically say, but we can determine perhaps who they might be based on what we know. Here's one thing. Elders is never a term that is used for angels. So there are those people that say, well, those are angelic hosts that are sitting around the throne. They're not angels. The Bible calls them, John said, they were elders. There's only two times in the Bible that the word elder is used. If you look in the Old Testament in Exodus, the word elder was used for those people that were in charge or helped to lead the people. Make sense? Okay? The elders of the children of Israel, those that were in charge and worked with Moses. The other place is in James 5:14. James talks about that you get the elders of the church, the leaders, and you bring them and you pray over the sick. Those are the two times that the word elder is used. And so when we get to heaven and see the throne of God, I believe that on those 24 thrones, I think there's a very good chance we're going to see the 12 disciples sitting up there. I think there's also a very good chance that we're going to see 12 of the great Old Testament prophets up there. Men like Moses, Elijah, David, Jeremiah, Isaac, so all these guys. I think we're going to get a chance to see them there. But let me ask you this. What is it that John said that they were doing there? They were seated on their thrones, first of all, so they're also sitting with authority. But they're at rest. They're at rest. Why? Because they're in the presence of God. The struggle is done when we get to heaven. There's no more straining to try to accomplish something. Do I think we're going to have things to do in heaven? Yes, I do. We're going to look at that later. But what we need to understand about going to heaven, church, is that we're not there for people to come to us. What did it say that every one of those 24 elders did whenever the angelic beings began to sing praises to God? What did they do? Boom, they were on their face before the throne. They're worshiping God. That's going to be what we're going to spend our time doing in heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're going, that's all we're going to do? All the time? Forever? I mean, aren't we going to get tired of that? Church, when you are doing what it was that you were created to do from the very beginning, you never get tired of that. You never exhaust that in yourself. We were created to worship Him. It meets the most basic need of our hearts and of our minds when we can fall down and worship Him. So John says, you're going to get to heaven. You're going to see these 24 elders. They're going to be seated on those thrones. They're going to be worshiping God. They're dressed in white, he said. That is a symbol of purity. Again, when we get to heaven, the sin nature is taken away from us. We can actually be in the presence of Almighty God. But then he said one more thing, and with this I'm done. He said that they all have crowns of gold on their head. Now, I want you to understand something about the word crown there. Because that word that's used in Revelation is the Greek word diadema. Diadema. It's where we get the word diadem. And if you can remember that word, think of the song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Some of you know that hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. A diadem is a royal crown that is placed over the head of the king, and in this case, over our Lord God. It's the royal crown of authority. Now, that's different than the crowns that these 24 elders have. The crown that they're wearing is called Stephanos. Now, watch this. That word is the victor's crown. That is the laurel that was placed over the head of the guy that finished the race first. It was the crown that was given to the general or to the soldier after he finished winning a great battle. Church, those are the crowns that are going to be given to us as well, because we will have finished the race. We will have fought the good fight. We would have run to completion and done all that it was that we were called to do. And now we get to kneel before Almighty God. Church, he's going to reward your efforts and what it is that you do. Paul says you run the race as if to finish and if to win. You don't play a game. You don't compete to lose. At least I don't think you do. You should never do that. I know we live in a culture now where we don't want kids to feel bad, and so everybody gets a trophy and everybody gets all that kind of thing. Unfortunately, that's not real life, but my feeling has always been, if you are concerned about winning and losing, you don't want that, then don't keep score. Kind of makes sense to me. God keeps score, church. That's kind of a crass way to say that even as I'm saying it, but it's no less true. God watches what it is that we're doing. We have those things that we are called to do. Are you doing what it is that God has assigned for you? Are you living in a way that brings glory to him? Are you spending time in his presence? I know so many times we get discouraged, I think, because we think, man, nothing we're doing is making any impact. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I work at a place and you can't believe how filthy it is there. I mean, people just talking about things, and man, I have to leave the room, and I can't stand, and I'm not making any difference. I'm at my school, and I got this roommate. I got these people on my floor, and I can't believe the things that they're doing, and I don't make any difference. My home, there's things in my home, and I just don't think I'm making any difference. Church, can I tell you that the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than anything that it is that you're dealing with today? He is greater. And all that he is asking of us to do is to do all that we can and to do it to the fullness of who he is he's created us to be. We are going to be rewarded for those things in heaven. Don't lose heart. You may never see it here. There are people that toil their whole lives and never know if anything has changed or anything is different. But I can tell you this, God the Father sees exactly what it is that's going on. So can I encourage you this morning, exercise the love of 1 Corinthians 13 everywhere you go. Be patient, be kind, be gentle. Can I encourage you to put into practice the fruits of the Spirit that you read in Galatians 5? To be patient with one another, to persevere, again, to be kind. And can I encourage you this morning, church, to live the life that Jesus demonstrated to us? Everywhere Jesus went, he loved the people around him. He never compromised, but he loved the people around him. I can think of no better way to spend our time than knowing that everything I'm doing is to bring glory and honor to my Lord, my God, sitting on the throne in heaven right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this picture that you give us of heaven. I thank you, Father, that you have called each of us here today as your children to know, Father, that we have a hope of glory. And I pray, God, that any spirit of discouragement that is attempting to be on any of my brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus, I curse that and I tell them to leave these people alone. You cannot discourage. You cannot bring disheartenment. You cannot bring those things, because we are children of Almighty God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would desire to live every day with that confidence, wherever I am, whatever it is that I'm doing, to know that I live my life for you. And so God bless each and every person here today. Please keep them safe, God. Everybody's running around during this time of year. Please watch over them. And God, I pray once again, may everything that we say and do be a shining example of who you are in each of our lives. I pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.